Well, I know that Dr. Ian Hamilton is not for introductions. In his own words, he simply wants to get on with it, but it's appropriate to give honor where honor is due. And there are a number of folks here who were not with us this past week. Beginning in 1979, Dr. Ian Hamilton pastored at Loudoun Church in Scotland for 20 years, and then at Cambridge Presbyterian Church for 17 years. He is not only a pastor, but also a writer and editor for the Banner of Truth. He's also a professor of historical and pastoral theology at Westminster Seminary, UK, and an adjunct professor at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. He is a teacher with Ligonier Ministries and various conferences, and he is also the president of the Peyton Society, a missionary organization that seeks to see churches planted among the unreached people groups. He is many things, including the father of four grown children and grandfather of six. But I think the honor and privilege for us here at Pillar Baptist Church is that he has been a dear friend, along with his wonderful wife, Joan, to us. We have been so blessed, encouraged. Our hearts have been filled over these past 10 days as Dr. Ian Hamilton has been ministering to us and Joan with the women, beginning with our retreat. And then he went and spoke to the brothers at San Quentin. And then he was here this past Thursday for our midweek worship service. And now on the Lord's Day service and following for Pastor MJ's ordination service, we have asked more than much from you. I don't think we've ever asked a guest speaker to do this much. We might just have to put you on our website under pastoral staff. You're more Baptist than you think. But you have truly been to us. He's cringy. You have been to us, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. And we again just want to say thank you for all that you have done for us, you and your lovely wife, Joan. Please come and minister God's word to us.
Well, I am a Baptist. I just happen to baptize a lot more than you do, and with good reason. Well, let me pray before we read and sit under the ministry of God's word. Our God and Father, we bless you that when we draw near to you, we can be assured that you draw near to us. We ask that you will meet us in our need today. If our hearts are hard, soften them. If our minds are distracted, fix them upon yourself. If life is overwhelming us, lift us to the rock that is higher than I. In all that we are, gracious God, our loving Father, meet us, we pray, in our need. Turn our eyes upon Jesus to look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Holy Spirit, lift up the Savior among us, we pray, and we ask it all in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the 28th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, to what I'm sure are very, very familiar words. I'll read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. A person's last words can be memorable. When John Owen, the great English Puritan pastor, was dying, 1683, He said, I go to the one who has loved me with an everlasting love. Wouldn't you love those words to be your last words? I go to him who has loved me with an everlasting love. But every time I think about our Savior's final words, I think about a man in my first ministry in New Mills in Scotland. He was the only man I've ever visited who actually called himself a communist. His wife was a member of our congregation, came faithfully every Lord's Day. I would visit her in her home. She was a fair bit older than I, and her husband was very pleasant to me. He was happy to talk with me. He didn't really believe anything he said. He said he was a communist. I heard he was dying, and I visited him in hospital, and I could still remember the occasion vividly. He was about to die, and he looked at me, and these were the last words I think he spoke this side of eternity. "Mr. Hamilton, I've been a fool." I said, "Bobby, it's never too late to turn to Christ." Shared the gospel with him. I hope and pray that in those last moments, the Lord brought him to himself. But I'll never forget his last words. "I have been a fool." Last words can be memorable. And here we have the last words of our Savior. Pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I wonder if you've ever noticed reading the Bible how often and how significant mountains are. Did you know that the Garden of Eden was settled on a mountain? Read Ezekiel chapter 28. Noah's Ark rested on Mount Ararat. When the Lord summoned Abraham to give him his all, he met with him on Mount Moriah. When the Lord gave his law, his gracious law, to his people, he did so on Mount Sinai. And so we could go on. Elijah vanquishes the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. We come into the New Covenant Scriptures, and we read of our Lord Jesus Christ giving this remarkable sermon on the mountain, Matthew 5 through 7. And then we have our Lord's transfiguration, where his glory is glimpsed for a moment, the outshining of his divine glory irradiates the presence of the three disciples with Moses and Elijah. And now here we have Jesus telling his 11 disciples to go to a mountain. And the significance is not simply geographical, but deeply theological and pictorial. Mountains were visualizing heaven meeting earth. The presence of God coming down to draw near to his creatures. And the mountains were deeply evocative of God's desire to meet with his creatures. It was as if God was drawing a picture book. You know, the Old Testament scriptures can often be likened to a child's picture book where God is drawing, visualizing realities that would linger in people's minds. And when we come to the New Covenant Scriptures, we find our Lord Jesus Christ taking these pictures, these signs and symbols, and filling them with the truth that they emblemized and that he himself pictorialized and evidenced in his own life. And so Jesus meets with them here on this mountain. And what I want simply to do this afternoon is to reflect with you on what has often been called the Great Commission. If I were to ask you, having read these verses, what is the one thing that preeminently stands out to you in those few verses, Matthew 28, 16 through 20? What is the one thing that captures your interest, compels your imagination, and causes you to bow down in wonder, love, and praise? This is the first time that the living God reveals his name. When Moses encountered Yahweh at the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, and Moses said, when I go to your people and they say, well, who sent you? What will I say? And the Lord says, you tell them the I am has sent you. But now we have the I am explicated, unpacked as it were. The plurality that we encounter in God in Genesis 1, as Dave so helpfully brought to us. Let us make man in our image. Now this plurality is revealed to us in its inexplicable wonder. There is one name there to be baptized into the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The point I simply want to make is that as our Lord Jesus Christ sends out his church to take the good news of God to the ends of the earth, he does so revealing the triunity of the God who sends them. It's very striking to me that God should reveal his identity in a context of mission. The God we are to make known to the ends of the earth is the God who is one but who is three, who is three but who is one. And so Jesus says, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want to notice six things with you in these verses as time allows me. Six things. Well, we'll see how far we get. Number one, Jesus' Great Commission does not begin in Matthew 28, but in Genesis chapter 1. The Great Commission is not here for the first time being set forth by God the Son. If you were listening carefully to Dave's such fine address to the children, you'll remember what the Lord God said. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, an image of God. He created them, male and female, he created them. And what were they to do? They were to go forth and multiply and subdue the earth. The whole earth was to be brought under the lordship, the gracious, sovereign, creating lordship of Almighty God. There wasn't to be a square inch in the creation that was to be outside of the lordship of Yahweh. But sin entered the world. And you remember how the first fruit of that sin was that Adam and Eve knew that they were naked. Their gaze became inward and not outward. They became a man and a woman, and they produced men and women who by nature, by fallen nature, were predisposed to think first of themselves and not of the great commission that the Lord God had entrusted to them. But God did not give up on the great commission. Remember how Abraham is called from Ur of the Chaldees. He's a moon worshipper. And God summons him. And in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, he says, Abraham, in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. What a remarkable statement. Here is this individual who had been a moon worshipper in what was modern day now Iraq, near Baghdad. And God calls him and he goes to Haran and he comes down through the various valleys that would lead them to Canaan. And God says to this man, in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. I sometimes wonder, what on earth did Abraham think? You know, Hebrew narrative is really annoying because, deliberately so, because it leaves you at times just to join up the dots. It rarely pauses to make moral comment. So the Lord God Almighty comes and says to you, in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. Wonderful, thank you very much, that's very nice. I think Abraham must have just lived his life in utter bewilderment. What does that mean? What does that mean? But God was placarding in his holy word that he would yet have his name, his glory, reach the ends of the earth. And we know that ultimately that promise comes to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can trace that theme, especially perhaps through the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 44, 46, 49. 49 verse 6, isn't it? It is too light a thing that you should bring back the tribes of Israel to me. That's too small a thing. In you, the Lord God says to the Messiah, in you, the whole earth will be turned back to me. I will make you to be a light to the nations. But how often that desire, if I can use the language that burned in the heart of God, was eclipsed by the self-righteousness, the covenantal presumption of his people. And so when God says to Jonah, I want you to go to the great wicked city of Nineveh, Jonah says, not on your life. I'm not going there. They might be converted. They might be saved. I'm not going there. So he goes in the opposite direction. He has become distanced from the heart of God, from the will of God, from the word of God. He was a prophet. And you would think as a prophet, he would know those chapters in the prophecy of Isaiah and other passages besides. But God is relentless. And he will fulfill his purposes, come what may. So Jesus' great commission has a long history. Notice secondly in our text that Jesus' great commission has a sure foundation. Look what we read in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, and make disciples. All authority Notice the language. Notice the verb has been given to me. Now, this poses a question, doesn't it? But didn't he, as God the Son, always possess cosmic rule and authority? Absolutely. What Jesus is doing here is echoing passages like the second Psalm, where the Lord God says to the Messiah, "Ask of me, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." Jesus is speaking here as the God-man, the one who has come from the glory to be the Savior of the world, the one who has fulfilled all righteousness, who has been obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. And God has highly exalted him, and as a reward for his incarnational obedience and glory, uniquely and perfectly seen in Calvary's cross and the resurrection as his reward, for he's the only man who has ever merited anything from God. God has given him, as the God-man, universal dominion. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so when he sends his church forth, he's sending them out with this great, sure foundation, all authority. The ultimate authority in this cosmos is not with your president or my prime minister or the president of China or whatever Ayatollah is appointed in Iran. The ultimate authority over all things is our Savior Jesus Christ. The Father has placed all authority in his hands. And if people say to you, as you bear witness to Christ amongst your neighbors or friends at school, at college, at work, don't you sound a little arrogant? You can simply say, "I'm a servant of the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. I'm simply an ambassador. I'm making known to you what he has told me to say to you." So Jesus' great commission has a long history. It has a sure foundation. Thirdly, it has an ultimate purpose. "Go," he said, "and make disciples of all nations." Notice what follows: "baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe," or "to obey, all that I have commanded you." What is Jesus sending his church to do in the world? Not to win converts, but to make disciples. And that begs the question, well, what is a disciple? What is a disciple? The word simply means a follower. A follower. Someone who follows Jesus. But work through the logic, the linguistic logic of what Jesus says. "Make disciples, followers of all the nations." Significant, he then says, two things: baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, there was no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. Now, understand me. I don't mean that there weren't Christians who were not baptized. You couldn't be recognized as a Christian because baptism belongs to the complex of salvation. Think of Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches Jesus Christ, and the crowds cry out, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" They've been cut to the heart. And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." And all the way through the book of Acts, every conversion, every individual, every household that comes to Jesus Christ is baptized. Why? Because in baptism, God is publicly placing his name upon us. You're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Don't misunderstand me. Of course, in baptism, we're professing our faith. Of course we are. But preeminently, it's where God publicly says, I am yours and you are mine. You're baptized into that name. And then they were to go not only and baptize them, but teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. A Christian, a true-hearted disciple of Jesus Christ, is someone who is vitally connected to Jesus. And because of that vital connection forged by the Holy Spirit, when we come to place our faith and trust alone in Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ becomes our life. And what was the hallmark of Jesus' life? I've come from heaven, he says. John 6:38, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus was a commandment-loving son. His whole life was shaped by the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, he says, Matthew 4:4, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Again and again, and perhaps most strikingly when he's being tempted by the devil, what is the response Jesus makes to Satan's temptations? He says the same thing three times. Gegraptai, it is written. It is written. He anchors his life in the written word of his heavenly Father. We live in a day when people talk easily about converts in Asia and Africa and the Middle East. I hear of missionaries who come back and saying, oh, we saw 50,000 people converted in Bangladesh. Really? Really? Have they been baptized publicly into the name of the triune God? Are they devoted to living their lives shaped and styled by the word of God? Oh, well, no, not that. The Lord Jesus Christ is sending forth his church. Now, understand this next part. It may be a little complicated, but I'll try and explain it. Jesus is not saying to you, to me, to him, he is not saying, go and make disciples. He's not saying that. Now, every Christian has a commission to bear witness to Christ. Whoever you are, wherever you are, wherever God has placed you, you have an obligation, a divine obligation to, as opportunity comes, to bear witness to Jesus Christ. That is not what our Lord is speaking about here. The grammar, it's a participle of attendant circumstance. Your pastor will explain it to you later. You can just ask them. Jesus is saying to the church, go. He's saying the church is to send people out. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The church has the responsibility to meet with men, women, younger and older, and who have a desire to serve the Lord Christ and to discover whether this is really the mind of God. That's why I always say to young people in particular, when they say to me, well, I feel a call to be involved in mission. What should I do? You go first to your elders. They're not perfect men, but they're men set over you to care for you, shepherd you, love you. Share with them, and then through them, share with the church. There are 3,200 language groups in this world who have never heard the name of Jesus. And how shall they hear except someone goes and tells them? It's a bit of a no-brainer, isn't it? Will you go? Will you pray, Lord, What is your will for my life? If you want me to go, place that burden on my heart and then share it with the elders of your church. So really what Jesus is saying is the church is to go forth and plant gospel churches to the ends of the earth. Not simply converts here and there, but gathering people into visible, local, identifiable fellowships of Jesus Christ under the oversight and care of elders. That's what a disciple is. A disciple isn't a freelancer. You know, if my little finger one day decided, well, I'm fed up with this decaying body. This body's really just, I'm off. And managed to amputate itself. Well, I would guess for a few moments, people would say, wow, look at that. He has an amputated finger. But then it would putrefy. It would die. It would be grotesque because it has cut itself off from where it belongs. And when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, there's a package deal. You get him and you get the rest of his body. Whether you like it or not. You're born again into the family and kingdom of God, visualized and pictorialized in a local congregation. So Jesus' Great Commission has a long history. It has a sure foundation. It has an ultimate purpose. Fourthly, Jesus' Great Commission is supported by a glorious promise. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Remember in John 16, isn't it? John 16, verse 7, Jesus says to his disciples, it will be for your good that I go away. Have you ever wondered how those words must have sounded in their hearing? Really? Because, said Jesus, if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. Now, the Holy Spirit has always been from the dawn of creation. He effected the regeneration of everyone from Adam throughout the whole of history. But now, as the Spirit of the risen, regnant, cosmically glorified Jesus Christ, he's going to come. And Jesus says, it will be for your good that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Spirit will not come. Let me put it a little more starkly. If you had a choice next Sunday of hearing Dave preach or Jesus Christ in the flesh, who would you choose? If any one of you thought, who's the Scotsman? If any one of you thinks, well, we would choose Jesus Christ, you would be out of your head. You would be wrong. Jesus said, it's for your good that I'm going. It's for your good that I'm going. Because his physical presence could only be in one place at one time. His body was not ubiquitous. But by the Spirit of Christ, who comes in a new way at Pentecost, that's why Jesus said, John 14, isn't it, 12 through 14, he says, you apostles, and it's apostles he's addressing, you will do greater things than I've done. Greater things? Peter preaches at Pentecost and 3,000 are converted. The Lord never saw that. So it's by the Holy Spirit, he says, I am with you always. My presence will come to you. By my Spirit, he will dwell with you and will be in you. Not meaning that prior to the Lord Jesus, the Spirit sort of came alongside believers. No, the Spirit always indwelt believers. But Jesus is saying, until now, the Spirit has been with you in me in a special way, but now he's going to be in you. That's why Paul could write, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And so we have Jesus' great commission supported by a glorious promise. But then fifthly, we should note that Jesus' great commission will involve a great cost. He says in verse 19, go, go. Think for a moment what that will mean. You leave your homeland, you leave your family, you leave your friends, you leave your comforts, you leave your job. You go to the unfamiliar, to the hostile. I was speaking on Thursday night of John G. Payton, John Gibson Payton, who went to Vanuatu, the New Hebrides, in the middle decades of the 19th century. He left his father, his mother, his siblings. He just got married before he left. 8 month sail journey. Within 6 weeks, his wife dies. 3 weeks later, the little child she gave birth to dies. He's surrounded by cannibals. Now, that's extreme. I know that's extreme. But when you read missionary biographies, whether John G. Payton or William Chalmers Burns or Hudson Taylor or Adoniram Judson, you can't avoid the cost. There is a cost. And you think, well, yeah, that's for missionaries. Brothers and sisters, it's not for missionaries. Missionaries are not extraordinary Christians. Jesus said in Luke 14, if anyone would come after me, belong to me, they must take up their cross, deny themselves, follow me, for if you love father, mother, wife, children more than me, you're not worthy of me. This is for every Christian. We're called to embrace the cost with the promise, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Number six, Jesus' great commission was born out of the heart of God for the world he made and that had rebelled against him. Why is Jesus saying this? Well, you think, well, it's to bring people into the kingdom of God. That's true. It's to see people saved from the wrath to come, the final judgment. That's true. But what gives birth to all of this? God so loved the world that he made his son a missionary. You thought about it like that? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God had one son and he made him a missionary to a hostile world that crucified him. And it was love that brought him from highest heaven to such a world as this. It was love that brought the sinless one to be the sin-bearing one. It was love that brought the greatest somebody who ever was to become the greatest nobody the world had ever seen. He endured the cross, Hebrews 12, despising the shame. And where is he now? He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You know, we're here for a short time. I can hardly believe that Joan and I are in our 70s. I feel inside much as I felt at 35. Not 25. No, not 25. But 35. Life is swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Before you know it, the Lord will be saying to you, as he'll no doubt soon say to me, your time is up. What have you done with your life? What have you done for me and for my kingdom? And so that leaves me with this final thing, just very briefly. Jesus' Great Commission confronts us all with a searching challenge. And the challenge is really very simple. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? You remember those words in Isaiah 6? God has called Isaiah to be a prophet. Now, what's very interesting is that Isaiah doesn't say, Lord, where will you send me and what will it be like? That's going to come afterwards. So the Lord says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And then the next thing the Lord says is this, I'm going to send you to a people who'll never listen to you, who'll make your life miserable, who'll oppose you, attack you, condemn you, and if tradition is right, who will ultimately saw you in two. Now maybe if he'd said that first and then said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah maybe have thought, right, I'll talk to my elders about that. But you see, what he was doing was he was practicing unconditionalism. If you're a Christian, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. God may call you to live out all your days in the Bay. That might be your calling, to be a faithful witness at Berkeley amongst the myriad of nonsense that I saw last week. I spoke to the Socialist Society, Campus Crusade, the Jewish Society, the Atheist Society, and some other, I couldn't quite make out what they were. And the Lord may say, that's your calling. I want you to be a faithful husband, a faithful mother. Or he might just say, will you go for me? I gave my son for you. It would only be too easy to give the impression that the command is everything. It isn't. What is everything is Jesus Christ who gave the command. The Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. Let us pray together. Father, forgive us that we so often read your word lightly and casually. Forgive me, Lord. Your word can become so familiar that its truth, its power, its challenge, its grace can leave us unmoved. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take these few faltering words and use them to touch the very depths of our beings. Lord, we owe you everything, absolutely everything. If we didn't have the Lord Jesus, we would be lost without hope and without God. And so we come and we take your word to heart and we would say, Lord, we present our bodies to you as a living sacrifice. May it truly be our reasonable and spiritual worship. Hear us, we pray, Lord. Look upon us in tender mercy, and we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.
How was the